Paul wrote to Timothy. And, you know, sometimes the timing of my messages, I just shake my head and go, Lord, you must have something you want us to be listening to because of what's happening around us in our world. As Paul writes to Timothy, he's telling Timothy, I want you to take the reins of leadership. This young man, I want you to be one who will step to the front and guide the church, the body of Christ, to be the body of Christ. And he speaks very specifically about some things. We're going to talk about some of those today. And I think that it's good timing for where we're at, maybe as a church, but certainly good timing for where we're at as a nation. And so we're going to jump right in here. I want you to think about something. I have to turn my remote on before I do that. I want you to think about something. You know, sometimes the way we think and the thoughts that we process have power to do things we don't intend. And mixed up ideas kill. I mean, when we have ideas that have pieces to them that are in error and destructive, they lead us down a path that is really destructive. So think about that. Mixed up ideas kill. I wrote that line back last week. And I had no idea that the day I get up here to say that line is the day after a guy thought it was a really good idea to take his car and drive into a group of people and kill three of them. But we live in a world where people think it's a good idea to fly planes into buildings, where people think it's a good idea to put on a vest of explosives and take yourself and everybody else you can out. And so I just want to remind you, because there's all kinds of evidence for this around us in the world, that mixed up ideas, when they get to have hold of us, when they get purchase in our lives, they take us to places of incredible destruction, and mixed up ideas kill. Sometimes quite literally, but all the time figuratively. Mixed up ideas bring us to a place where the passion that we once had is just dead, where the hope that we had of going forward is just gone because we've done the wrong things and we've thought the wrong things and it's taken us in the wrong paths. I had a professor in college. I actually never took a class from him, but I ended up working with him because he did some construction work on the side and he found out that I'd done construction work, so he hired me to work with him and he knew my family. But Dr. Leon Winslow was an incredible guy. He was a scientist. And he taught the sciences, and I didn't even go in the science building when I was in college. I stayed out of there. no, you can go ahead and laugh. I love science, but I knew that if I went in that building, I would flunk. But Dr. Winslow was great. He loved science, and when we would be working on roofs of houses, he would talk about all kinds of ideas. And one of the things that he taught at Greenville College was he taught astronomy. And it was an awesome class. I wish I had been able to take it. Everybody I knew that took it just talked about how much fun it was. But he would set up these huge telescopes out on Scott Field, this big open field. And at night you could walk by and the class had to set them up and you could stop. Anybody could stop and they had to show you what they were looking at, the stars they were looking at. And I've just been reminded of Dr. Winslow. He's in heaven now. But this past couple of weeks, they've been talking about the coming solar eclipse and the Perseid meteor shower going on. And my mind just went to Dr. Winslow and being up on those roofs, re-roofing houses, and him talking about this star so far away and what it did and how you could see it only at these times of the year. And one of the things I loved about Dr. Winslow is he loved Jesus passionately and deeply. And he would talk about the God who puts these stars in place. And he would talk about the distance in light years and how that's not even the breadth of the fingernail of the finger of God. But Dr. Winslow had this saying, and I wasn't the only student. My roommate Bob and I, we both worked for him on re-roofing houses, and Bob and I would talk about things that were going on in our lives. We talked about the girls we were dating. We would talk about, you know, the things that we were studying in class. We would talk about all kinds of things. And occasionally, these 19, 20-year-old guys would spout off with something that was not really well thought out. And Dr. Winslow had this great line. He would come back and he would say, in his Canadian accent, because he was Canadian by birth, and he would say, "Boys, that is stinking thinking." I think that's a scientific term. That is stinking thinking. And he would interrupt us and he'd go, "Well, that's just, that is not true. And if you do that, it's going to take you to these places. So avoid that." And here was this wise counsel from a man who had lived a life before I was born, who would just say, "Boys, that's stinking thinking. Don't do that, because I want you to end up in other places in life. I don't want you to end up in those destructive places." And so I owe a great debt to Dr. Winslow. I saw his son in, in April. His son's a medical doctor who does mission work in Africa. In April, I saw him in Michigan, and I went up to Roy and I said, "You know, my favorite line from your dad is, 'That is stinking thinking.'" And Roy just laughed. He looks like his dad. And I just thought, wow, that's just a blast from the past. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for putting somebody in my life to straighten out some of those thoughts that were not real good, that would have led me to places I didn't belong. So you think about that. Let's look at what Paul says to Timothy. I'm going to jump actually into 2 Timothy to start, because the theme of these two books runs together. But as Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, this is what I'm intending for you to understand. "You've heard me teach in front of many witnesses. Pass on to men you can trust the things you've heard me say. Then they will be able to teach others also." There's this sense that truth gets handed down from one to the next, just as lies get handed down generation after generation. And Paul says to Timothy, "Listen, you've heard me teach. You know the truthful things I've said. Now you take those things on and you hand them down to the people around you, and they will hand them down to the next. And that way we will avoid this destruction that comes with lies." So when we think about this, where we believe lies and we have stinking thinking or errors that lead us into destruction, we have to accept that around us in the world, there are a lot of people who believe really bad things. And it's awfully hard to convince people to believe really good things. It seems like we in America have this sense of pessimism that invades our hearts and our minds, that tells us that things just continue to degrade and fall apart. And we see that sometimes. There's some evidence of that. But let's be reminded, too, that God is a God who interrupts that cycle, and he changes that, and he puts things back together. The trouble is that we take these ideas in and we accept them. We say, "I think this is a good idea," when it's really not a bad idea, but I'm going to make that a part of what I do on a regular basis. And then what happens is we have these concepts about God that contradict with these concepts that we actually live out. I believe God's going to take care of me, but I'm not going to wait for him to do it. It's a contradiction. Some of you, maybe you saw in that video at the beginning when we were gathering, the two hands and the contradiction between love and hate, between peace and chaos. And we live with this contradiction, and we believe in the God that on the one hand is a good God who loves and restores and is willing to send his son to die for us. But on the other hand, we look around and we believe that the worst is really the reality. And as we do this, as we put these things into place and these concepts that contradict come into our lives, we start to live out in ways that are destructive in nature. But we're just going to do this. We're going to go in this direction because I think this is better than what God has said. And if we go there, we understand that the statistics aren't with us. You know, one of the things that's interesting to me, when I have young couples who come in and sit down that are interested in getting married, and they come in and say, "Pastor, we want to get married, and we set a date, and we need to start preparing," and we get them going and some premarital counseling. One of the things that I say, because oftentimes these days, when a couple comes in, they've already been living together. They're cohabiting. And one of the things that I walk through with them, and before I send them on to Sid for premarital counseling, because he's going to tell them this as well, is the statistics. Wow, that's hard to say. It's even harder to do statistics. But anyway, the statistics say that if you've lived together before marriage, the chances of your marriage succeeding are cut significantly. And so I sit down and I tell these young couples, I say, look, you've made decisions. You're already into this. Either you've decided we're not going to live together, this is the way we're going to do it, or you're already living together and you go, yeah, we've already, you know, we're into this. We're locked into a lease and things like that. I want you to understand that the decisions you make are going to play out over your marriage. And it's not just cohabiting. There's all kinds of other ways that these are going to, you know, who you've dated and how you conducted yourself in those dating relationships, or what you've done with your finances and how you're managing them and things like that. They're going to play out over time. Invariably, I mean without exception, as I tell couples this, invariably the couples that are always living together say to me, "Pastor, we understand that's those are the statistics, that's the data, but that's not us. We are going to be the exception. I'm going to be the exception. I'm going to do these things, but it's going to turn out different for me." You remember, some of you, there's that saying about insanity is doing the same things and expecting a different outcome. I'm just going to keep doing it and eventually maybe it'll turn out different. Well, there's something else I think we can add to that, that another form of insanity is doing what everybody else is doing and expect that it's going to go different for you. Because we believe these bad things, but we don't believe that it's going to turn out bad for us. Some reason for me, I ought to be the exception. And so I just want to challenge our thinking when we look at the way the world around us operates and lives a way that says, hopefully I'll be the anomaly. Let's not do that. Let's live according to the truth. And so we rearrange our lives according to the truth. This is what the Lord says and what he wants us to do. Paul talks to Timothy. I'm going to stay in front of that. He says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 Timothy, "I was appointed to be a messenger and an apostle to preach the good news." And so this is the framework. Timothy, listen, you understand. I was appointed. God put this on me to be a messenger about the good news, about the truth. I am teaching the truth. I am not lying. You hear, you can sense that Paul's saying, you've got to hold on to this stuff that does not move, and you've got to rearrange your life for that. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. God appointed me to be a teacher of the true faith to those who aren't Jews. There's this confidence, there's this assurance in Paul that what God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ is absolutely the truth, and we can put our feet on that, and that's going to take us down a road we would rather go. So as we think about that, then Paul starts to unpack. And if you've read, as I challenged you, to read 1 Timothy, chapter 2 through chapter 6 is Paul just unpacking stuff. Here's stuff that's going on in the life of the church. Here's stuff that's going on in the world. And Timothy, you need to know some of this stuff is really bad. And the way he references it, they're lies. They're falsehoods that come from false teachers. And so he is saying, look, these are the bad things, and we want to break the bad things. We don't want those things to continue. We want to tear apart the bad things so that the good can survive. And Paul goes through this list of stuff, and I'm not going to go through all four chapters, but I want to hit a couple of them today because I think they are things that we need to have a really clear understanding on. They're really important to us as followers of Jesus Christ. So he starts by talking about prayer and worship. He says, listen, you have to worship God. You have to put God at the center. And he starts by talking about prayer and worship. Then he transitions from that, and I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but he transitions from that in the context of worship to the role of women. And just be patient. Don't get up and bolt for the door yet, because I want to talk about this one in more detail. Then Paul goes on and he spends a little bit more time. He talks about leadership and people who are going to be leaders in the church and what kind of qualifications they should have. The kind of people that their character, we can put check marks and say, these are the kind of people we can trust. They're going to lead the church well. He talks about confronting lies and holding on to the truth. He talks about passing the truth on to generations. He talks about the dynamic of slavery or the dynamic between masters and slaves and how they should work together. And that seems to us maybe like that doesn't apply to us because slavery is abolished in the United States. But I would just tell you, when you read slavery in the New Testament, read it in the context of anyone who is forced to do things against their will without compensation. That's slavery. And then he talks about money and handling money, and he wraps it up with that. And he goes through these issues, and he says, Timothy, pay attention to these issues. And I want to suggest to you that Paul knows exactly who he's talking to and where he is. So he's talking to this young guy, Timothy, who's getting hit with these issues that are coming into the church. Timothy, who's living in Ephesus, that's the city. And Paul knows Ephesus. He had a great ministry there, a rather confrontational ministry there, actually. And as he's writing back, he remembers Ephesus. He knows what's going on. He knows who Timothy is, and he knows who these people around him are. And so he says, listen, I know I've seen the people. I know I've seen the church. I know I've seen you. And here's the advice I'm giving you. You know, I wish I could have 10 more minutes with Leon Winslow. I would guarantee that this morning, that Gordon and some of his family wish, could we just have 10 more minutes with Grandma, clear-headed and articulate to be able to talk to us again after a lifetime of giving wisdom. And here's Paul. He's at the end of his life. He's in prison. He's not going to get out. He's going to die. And he says, Timothy, listen to this. In my last 10 minutes, listen to this. As I speak about these things, I want to come back to this one on women, because there are people who take what Paul said and they actually build a whole construct of how the church should function off of this verse. And I want to address this because I think they have taken what is happening contextually and they've built an entire ecclesiology out of that. And we've taken I think this is a great case in point where we took a bad idea and strung it 1,000 years down the road and wonder why in the world we flounder. Paul says this. He's talking to Timothy about what's happening there in the church. He says, I do not let women teach. I do not let them have authority over men. They must be quiet. In another version, it says they must be silent. And I have friends who have differing opinions to mine and our church about women in leadership. And they use this, they come in, they go, well, women aren't supposed to be teaching, they're supposed to be silent. And so one of these guys that's a friend of mine, his church is really strict on this. So I said, hey, do you have a sign at the door of your church in order to honor Scripture that says, women, as soon as you come in here, shut your mouths and don't open them? You should do that. This is what I told him. I mean, I was a little worked up, and I was, you guys know, I said, sometimes I can get a little cranky. And I said, you know, you should do that. You should put a sign there, because if that's the way you're going to interpret that Scripture, you should say, as soon as you come in here, women, close your mouths and don't open them. See how that goes for your church. Because see, I think what Paul was doing is he was talking to Timothy because he knew exactly what was going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was a pretty cosmopolitan city, a city of about 100,000 people, and Ephesus' claim to fame, their real pride, just like, you know, St. Louis, their pride is the Cardinals. Wichita, our pride is aircraft. Ephesus' pride was the temple of Artemis. Artemis was a goddess. And there are some statues, some characters that they're kind of weird. But Artemis, this goddess that they served in the temple, was a dominant female goddess. And depending on who you talk to, some referred to her as the goddess of love, but most of them referred to her as one who protected virginity and purity. And there's a story about Artemis that comes up because that there were some men who were going to take the purity of some women, some girls, and Artemis was there, and she, without going into detail, destroyed these men. If you want to know more of the story, talk to me afterwards. It's R-rated. She destroyed these men and protected these women, and so they erected this temple, and what came out of that, after a long time, and the way that the worship of Artemis evolved, was this became a system where women ruled and men were chastised and dominated. That's what happened in the Temple of Artemis. And so here's Timothy, and he's doing ministry here, and there's this little fledgling church in Ephesus, but these are people that for a couple hundred years have lived in the shadow of the Temple of Artemis. Now, people are turning to Christianity, they're accepting Christ, and they're coming into the church, and lo and behold, they bring some of this heritage. They bring some of these values into the church. I got to tell you, that in America, there are people who have carried the values of the Deep South and slavery into the church where it still remains today. And I think one of the things that we need to start getting serious about as Christians in America is why are our churches either black or white? I think when Paul is writing to Timothy and he goes, Timothy, I know what goes on in Ephesus. I know how this looks. And some of these women have come into the church and they've brought with them this baggage from before, and I want you to tell them to be silent. I don't think anywhere we can see that Paul is saying, because you've had these problems in Ephesus and you have this history in Ephesus, I am making a universal rule for every church that ever exists from here until Jesus comes again. This is the rule. I think here, context is everything. Who he's speaking to and what is going on is everything. Because here's what we know about Paul. He does not do this everywhere. When we read about what Paul does in other places, in Corinth and in Rome and other places, he doesn't forbid women to speak. In fact, he commends them for their leadership. And so it would be, if we're going to say, we're going to take this and spread this all the way out, when even Paul does not do this, the Apostle Paul does not do this, we're taking a bad idea and we're stringing it out and it's going to lead us to destruction. And so, my friends, this is something that's heavy on my heart. But if you see women who are told that they are to be quiet, that they are to take a back row seat when they have done nothing to deserve that place, defend them. Speak up for them. Make room for them. And don't carry what was a prescription for one situation become a shackle to the entire church. In fact, N.T. Wright, the great biblical scholar of our time, I think, N.T. Wright says this one verse, chapter 2, verse 12, this one verse, he said, is the most difficult verse in all of Scripture to interpret accurately. And I'll tell you why. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I want you to have a really good handle on this one verse. Because there's a word in this verse. It's the word that they translate over here as authority. The word that Paul uses in Greek, authoutein, is only used this one time in all of Scripture. It's never used again. See, one of the things biblical scholars do is they'll find this word in the original language, and then they'll go, I got to look at all the other places it was used, because that informs the meaning of the word. And so you might look at how Pastor Hink uses the word cool, and you will notice that occasionally, from time to time, I'll go, it's cool in here, referring to the temperature. But for the most part, when I say, it's cool in here, it's the vibe. Because you know that the context of my language is, that's pretty much how I use the word. And so people look at that and they go, okay, where else did Paul use this? Where else in Scripture is it used? And how is that used? Well, this word, to add to the difficulty, is used nowhere else. Nowhere else in Scripture. And in fact, there are other words used for authority that are completely different words that I think are words that have a different sense of what authority looks like. And in fact, then, we go out from Scripture and we look at where this word was used in other writings of the time where people wrote in Greek. And there are a few, and one is Josephus, and Flavius Josephus, who's a guy that was a historian. And there's other places we look at. And when we look at where this word is used in other places outside of Scripture in the original Greek, it has some really, really bad negative connotations. It isn't just, I will not let them have authority over men. The connotations are that I will not let them destroy men. That's exactly what it means. And so this is, and in fact, at another point, another writer uses this word, athutain, to refer to murder. I will not let them kill men. So he's not just saying, you know, I won't let them make decisions instead of the men. He's saying, I'm not going to let these specific women have their destructive way. We're going to stop that. I just want to suggest to you, folks, that is part of the gospel throughout history. When people act destructively and harm other people, we hold up a hand and say, that is not the way God works. Stop. And so here is Paul, who is interrupting really, really bad stuff. And we then take that and we allow, I think, the devil to flip that into a lie and turn people in our church into silent, mute individuals when they don't deserve that. I got onto that one because I just feel like this is an important thing in our culture. I think this is an important thing in our homes. It's an important thing in my marriage. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine who has a different view of marriage than I do, you know, he has this view of authority and headship in men that they make the decisions and the wife just go, uh-huh, uh-huh, uh-huh. And I informed him that doesn't work so well in my marriage. And I didn't apologize for that. I was actually quite proud of that. And we got to talking about this, and over about a month and a half, we talked about this, and I said, you know, I made this statement. I said, I have never made a major life decision without Kayleen agreeing with me. There have been times when we had to make decisions about leaving a church and going to another church. There are times we had to make decisions about family, and we were not in agreement. I wanted to go this direction, she wanted to go that direction. And I said, I have made it a practice to say, if we're not in agreement, we're going to do nothing. We're just going to sit still until the two of us come together and go, yeah. Because I'm convinced, and this is what I explained to him, I'm convinced that God speaks to her just as clearly and as loudly as he speaks to me. And if it's right, if I'm right, he will say it to her. And if I'm wrong, he will say that to me. And so we've waited. And I went on to say to my dear friend, I said, I have never made a major life decision where we were not in agreement. We've waited, we've prayed, we've given each other the respective space, but we're not going to do this in disagreement. He nodded his head. He goes, that's very interesting. I'm glad that's worked out well for you. I said, okay, let me ask you this. Have you made a major life decision that your wife didn't agree with? Oh, yeah. How did that go? And you know what he said to me? I think this is a sad commentary. He goes, she still hasn't gotten over that. That's what he said. She still hasn't gotten over that. And I just challenged him at that point. I said, you know, maybe it's time for you to go back and say, I didn't treat you so well there. He wasn't ready to do that. But I still took the shot. You see, we break bad by doing good. We're going to come back. I told you I'd reference this again. This whole thing in Charlottesville, Virginia, if you've been watching the news, is really ugly and horrible. But I think this is part of a culmination of some things that we've been doing in our country. We've been allowing people to say some really disparaging things, and then when they actually act on it, we go, wonder why that happened. I think we interrupt the error of thinking of people who are Muslim, we need to interrupt the error of thinking of people who claim to be Christian but do really ungodly things. And I think when we do that, we're actually doing good. And so we become people who must live by truth. We cannot accept a lie and live with that lie. I've called that a community deception in the past. When a group comes together and say, we're going to do this, even though we know it's not true, but we're going to do it together, and we're just going to deceive each other, and we're going to have this community deception, and it's a cancer. It's a killing thing. So we live by truth. But we also know how to handle the truth, or at least we try to handle the truth well. So we handle the truth very carefully. We handle it in love. We keep our emotions in check, because when truth comes along that really shakes us to the core, we make sure that we don't just react and lash out and things like that. But we live by truth, and we live then in tension between truth and love. And so we lift up people and we show love to them, even while we hold the truth to be necessary. And so doing good means this, and we read in another part of Scripture that as people of God, we speak the truth in love. It's not enough just to yell at somebody and say, you're wrong, because we're missing a key component then. We don't love them. And in fact, sometimes we have to take the time to establish a relationship of love before we can speak the truth. That old saying, I don't care what you know until I know that you care, rings true. So that's how we do good, but then let's just go beyond that. And this is, if we do that together, what would happen to our community if we can push that out farther to where our community becomes a place where wrong is really resisted and not celebrated? Where wrong is resisted and not celebrated. I sat in a meeting. I was invited. I took a couple of men from our church with me. That was a meeting that was gathered together by the FBI. And it had to do with security and houses of worship. And they were talking about all these different mass shootings that have taken place in America's more recent history. And they said to us this, as these law enforcement officials were talking, they said, we never use the name of the shooter. We don't tell you their name. We just say the perpetrator did this at whichever shooting it was, Sandy Hook, Columbine. And then they went on to explain it like this. They say, we never use the name because we are not going to give any dignity to their action. We're not going to give any acclaim. We're not going to give them any press. And I thought that was really interesting. I thought, you know, what if we could make that a practice of our lives? When people do bad things, instead of naming and shaming, we go, you know what? They get no attention at all. They don't get to have their name up in lights. Because we resist what is wrong. This is a place where wrong is resisted. I want our church and I want our community to be a place where we say, no, we don't accept that. There's a better way. There's a better way to treat somebody of a different color. There's a better way to treat the opposite sex. There's a better way to treat the poor. And God reveals that way to us. And if we can do that, we can push that out to a community to do that. And then, not only to resist what's wrong, but taking the next step, and that is to become a place where right is embraced. Not just going, I know it's the right thing, but oh my goodness, I just, oh, it's like vinegar in my mouth. No, that we say, this is the right thing, so we're going to step up and embrace it. I know, my friends, that when you do the right thing, you often pay a price. I know that. I have a friend who is an attorney. He was a high-powered attorney in Illinois, and at one point he was the U.S. Attorney General for Central Illinois under George W. Bush. I mean, he had really climbed the ranks quickly. And he had done some things that you would recognize. He had prosecuted some cases of people. You would know the names and the circumstances. And I sat with Roger one day in a coffee shop, and we were talking together. We were both really fascinated with discipleship and how you help people grow in Jesus. And he, as we were sitting there, he said, I'm out. I said, out of what? And he said, I'm out of the office of attorney general. And he said, I'm going to work for a private law practice in Chicago. I said, really, what happened? And he wouldn't tell me, probably because of legal implications. But he said, you know, Hank, he said, sometimes you do the right thing and it costs you. And I just kind of nodded my head, and you just think about those times in life. And I said, yeah, Roger, I know. Sometimes you do the right thing and you pay a price for it. And so he said, I'm out. I'm not going to be prosecuting any federal criminals anymore. And I said to him, I said, you know what, Roger, I'm praying for you that even though you have been mistreated for standing up for what is right, that God will cover you and carry you to a place where you can continue to do what is right, because that's most important. And I prayed with him. It was the last time I had coffee with him, and life took us in different directions, and he moved to Chicago. And haven't seen or heard from him since, but in that moment, he was hurting because he had done what is right, and it came at a price. Well, my friends, I want us to be a church who does what is right, even when it comes at a price. Okay? I want you to do something with me. This morning, as I was coming up here and coming to wake up some campers and bring them some donuts, I got a little message on my phone from Jackson Coalflesh. He couldn't be with us today, but he sent me an incredible prayer. And I wonder if you'd pray that prayer with me. It's in the wake of what happened in Charlottesville, but I think it's a prayer that we should be able to pray for our nation. And so as the band comes up, they're going to get ready. We're going to do our closing song. I just wonder if you would pray this prayer for me. Let's stand together. I'll lead, and I invite you to respond with these words that are on the screen. Lord Jesus, your kingdom is good news for a world caught in racial hostility. We ask that you would give us grace for the deep challenges facing our country. O Lord. Lord, we confess our anger, our deep sadness, and our collective sense of weakness to see the world healed through our own strength. Lord, we honestly confess that our country has a long history of racial oppression, that racism has been a strategy of evil powers and principalities. Lord, we confess that the gospel is good news for the oppressed and the oppressor. Both are raised up, both are liberated, but in different ways. The oppressed are raised up from the harsh burden of inferiority, the oppressor from the destructive illusion of superiority.
O Lord, only you can make all things new.
Amen. Lord, we confess that the gospel is your power to form a new people, not identified by dominance and superiority, but by unity in the Spirit.
O Lord.
Lord, we ask that you would help us name our part of this country's story of racial oppression and hostility. Whether we have sinned against others by seeing them as inferior, or whether we've been silent in the face of evil, forgive us our sin. Lord, we pray for our enemies, for those who have allowed satanic powers to work through them. Grant them deliverance through your mighty power.
Lord, only you can make all things new.
Lord, we ask that you would form us to be peacemakers. May we be people who speak the truth in love as we work for a reconciled world. Lord, we commit our lives to you, believing you are working in the world in spite of destructive powers and principalities. Bring healing to those who are hurt, peace to those who are anxious, love to those who are fearful. We wait for you, O Lord. Make haste to help us.
O Lord.